While watching wildlife and nature programs on television, dozens of cameras are set up in an effort to give to us this dual perspective of both the macro and micro. For example, a drone may fly over a forest or an ocean in order to help the audience get some idea of how vast everything is. And nowadays, you can actually even get satellite imagery from even space shuttles, which can, just from 20,000 plus feet above the surface, give to us an even bigger picture of the world. Such spectacular panoramic shots could never explain, however, the intricacies of nature. And so on one level, we gain something from a drone image that we could not get from the ground level or under a zoomed-in camera. But on another level, we need to have a more detailed view of certain things if we're to appreciate the intricacies of nature and of God's creation, such as what is the function of bark? Pine cones, pine needles, tree squirrels, tree ants. In what ways do trees contribute to clean water and air? If you were just taking a satellite image, how would you know the age of the trees? Apart from having a branch or a limb broken off and seeing the circles that represent the number of years in the life of that plant. When we study the Bible, there are basically two different approaches that we can take. The same is true when the Bible is preached. There is the micro and the macro. The macro is when we would take step back and take a larger chunk or portion of Scripture in order to trace a theme perhaps through the Pauline epistles or through the prison epistles or the pastoral epistles. Perhaps you're studying a key word throughout the first five books of the Bible and the Pentateuch. Even a larger view would be to try to understand the storyline of Scripture, the meta-narrative as it's referred to, as you're trying to understand where a verse or a chapter or a book fits into the big picture. In my judgment, in-depth expository preaching is the best way, however, to consistently mine the treasures of Scripture. And so you would recall that over the last 3 weeks, we've taken one verse, Colossians 1:28, and in a very micro sense, we have analyzed it word by word, phrase by phrase, in order to try to get all that is there in the depth that is those Scriptures. Having said that, big picture sermons help us to not miss the forest for the trees. And so we've been doing some micro, text-driven, in-depth, I trust, meaty, Christ-centered exposition over the last 3 weeks. But this morning, I want us to try to step back, as it were, and to try to take a larger chunk of Scripture. And one of the goals of this overview macro message is to set the table that you might have more profitable personal Bible studies whenever you're examining this wonderful epistle that is Colossians. And so I hope that though we're not going to go through all of Colossians right now, verse by verse, we're just focusing in on Paul's philosophy of ministry. But I trust that perhaps even this summer, some of you will be led to take the foundation that has been laid in these series of sermons, especially this message that I'm going to give to you that will really cover an entire chapter rather than just a single verse, and that will catapult you into being able to mine and draw on all that is there, the spiritual riches that are found in the Word of God. Most of us are familiar with the book of Colossians. For those of you who are, if you were to give the book of Colossians a title, what would you call it? I would call it the sovereign supremacy and spiritual sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign supremacy and the spiritual sufficiency of Christ. God wants all of us to live our daily lives in the light of this revelation. And so if you want to live in a Christ-dominated way, there is no better epistle, no better letter, no better book of the Bible than Colossians to try and encourage and fuel and motivate us to order our steps in a manner that is consistent with the greatness and the grandeur of the one who is not only our Savior, but our Lord. Let me give a little historical background for the book of Colossians. This church came into existence around 55 AD by an evangelist pastor named Epaphras. By the time Paul writes this letter, the church is young. It is only about 6 years old. But though it was young in age, the church in many ways, as you can tell in reading this epistle, was thriving. Unlike the Corinthian church that in many regards, by the time Paul writes multiple letters to them, was a big hot mess, this congregation was spiritually mature, spiritually alive, the kind of church that you'd want to be a part of, the kind of church that you would seek in many ways by God's grace to imitate. They were moving in the right direction and were growing spiritually. And of course, this had not escaped the notice of the evil one, and Satan was not pleased with the growth and development of this congregation. And so he commissioned his minions throughout Asia Minor to try to divide and distract and to lead astray the people of God from living out the kind of lives that are pleasing to Christ, that are effective in actually taking down these satanic fortresses that is often through unbiblical ideologies and worldviews, as was happening as these believers were being transformed by the power of the gospel. And so Satan, in Colossae and around the region of Asia Minor, began to commission these smooth-talking pseudo-Christians. You'll see them referred to directly in chapter 2. These new teachers offered a deeper spirituality, similar to what you'll find if you listen to Oprah and listen to the religious guests that she has on her program. They were offering this deeper spirituality that on the surface looked and sounded great, but in reality was empty, hollow, and destructive, as all false doctrine is. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. They're doing well, as we'll see from what he prays and says in the first part of the book. What he says in chapter 2, verse 4, I'm telling you this, I'm reminding you of this about Christ, in order that no one, no matter what his or her name may be, what academic credentials they might have before them, that they may not delude you with persuasive argument, with smooth sounding speech that may even have the verbiage of Christianity. And then in verse 8 he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. That is worldly philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so in order to combat this multi-layered heresy, Epaphras sent up an apostolic flare. Only a fool and a proud pastor would have the view of himself that there aren't times in life and ministry in the church where one doesn't need to reach for the red phone, as it were, and to call on backup. I have on my smartphone a list of pastors and theologians who on occasion I call upon to get their perspective, to gain wise counsel. And so this man, Epaphras, does this with this seasoned veteran shepherd, apostle, missionary, pastor. I'm, of course, speaking of the apostle Paul. This book is Paul's response to Epaphras' cry for help. He was concerned that the church that was doing so well might somehow be led astray to some other system, some other ideology, some other smooth-sounding persuasive argumentation that would lead them away from the depth of the riches that is only found in the person of Christ. The primary objectives of this inspired letter is threefold. Why did Paul write this letter in response to what Epaphras says to him about what's going well and what the dangers are there in the region of Colossae? Well, the Holy Spirit, number one, seeks to encourage our hearts. A timely word fitly spoken can edify and build up the body of Christ, particularly when it is a biblical word. And that is exactly what they receive. You find these prayers and words of encouragement in Colossians 1, 3 through 8, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 8. Second objective of this letter is the Holy Spirit wants to protect our faith. He is interested in not in just believing, but in believing the truth of the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, and we want to be built upon a theological system that is honoring to Christ. And so he writes, as you see in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2, and again in verses 18 to 23, he is very concerned with protecting the purity, both in doctrine and life, of God's redeemed people. Finally, he is seeking here to reinforce or to fortify our faith. They're doing well, but they have not arrived. And such what was true of them is true of Lake Country Bible Church. And so he's seeking to strengthen or fortify their faith. You notice this in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And of course, the inspired mission statement, the overarching philosophy of ministry of Paul, that he might present every person, Colossians 1, 28, every person, every believer, mature, complete in Christ. So what do we find then in Colossians 1 as we lay a foundation, hopefully that will take you into mining even greater treasures and to being able to utilize the wisdom that is found in this book, not only to minister to your own soul, but to encourage, build up, and correct those who you have a relationship with, particularly within the body of Christ. So we find then in Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives his typical introduction. Straightforward, the author is mentioned, verse 1, it is Paul, the human author, the divine obviously is the Holy Spirit. And he says, rather than waiting to the end of the letter, it seems like the ancient church had a wiser practice by mentioning it at the beginning, so you don't have to wait to the very end to see who this is from. This is Paul, who is an apostle, that is, he was commissioned by Christ having seen the resurrected Lord, though untimely born, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and with him Timothy, our brother. The recipients are mentioned. How do we know that this is written to the Colossians? Well, because of verse 2. This is to the saints. This is written primarily to believers. It is written to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And then finally, he gives a word of greeting or salutations. Rather than saying, hey, how you doing? I like the add-on, how can I pray for you? That makes it more Pauline, more biblical, more edifying. He says, grace to you, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You'll notice that Paul doesn't waste any time, however, getting into the body of his letter. And so verse 7 tells us that Paul's responding to some information that he has received from Epaphras. And he says that Epaphras didn't only talk about the spiritual danger of these smooth-talking philosophers, whoever it was, these perhaps primitive form of Gnosticism that was likely present in Asia Minor and that had Epaphras experiencing some holy heartburn as he had such intense concern for his congregation, as is true of all biblical shepherds. But Epaphras also said to Paul that there are many things that are going well. And so he's receiving an encouraging report card, as it were. And Paul says in verses 3 through 8 that when Epaphras informed me of this progress, it prompted the faithful here in Rome to burst into prayer and praise. By the way, I am certain this is what would be true of Pastor Sal and Elena when they receive back from the leaders of the church positive words of what is going right, that people are continuing to walk in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense here that what Paul is saying here in the beginning, this prayer of thanksgiving, which is verses 3 through 8, Paul is writing, of course, in Rome. He is a prisoner. And as he receives this very encouraging news about what's going right, Paul says everyone in the Roman cell block started praising to the jailhouse rock. And that's exactly what you have here. Thanksgiving. Doxology. You're doing well. You're growing in Christ. You're persevering. You're sharing the faith. And Paul is led to praise. You might say that Colossians 1, 3 through 14 is Paul's Prayer and Praise Prison Album, Volume 1. But in all seriousness, 3 John verse 4 says, this is true of Christian parents, it is definitely true of pastors, that I have no greater joy than what? What brings a godly parent or pastor supreme joy than to hear or to know that you are walking in the truth? And so Paul wants them to know, if you will, how proud he is of them and how this leads then him to worship, to greater heights of thanksgiving. Colossians 1, 3 through 8 showcases the kind of life that prompts prayers of thanksgiving. Notice verse 3. Paul says, short introduction, then he gets into the body of his letter. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, praying always for you. Three evidences of grace were constantly on display in their lives, namely faith, love, and hope. This is what he heard from Epaphras, verse 7. It prompts Paul to thanksgiving, and for Paul, his praise is married together in prayer. Paul did not simply petition the throne room of grace, but Paul exercised a doxological prayer life, which is oftentimes not as prevalent in the modern church. Certainly something that we can learn from our elder brother, the Apostle Paul. And he says, when I heard of your faith, when I heard of your love, and I heard of the hope that is present within you and among you, it prompted me to thank God and to continue then to pray always for you. There are these three evidences of grace: faith in the person and work of Jesus, 2, habitual love for the family of God, and 3, blessed hope in the future promises of glory. Now, my family has only been here 1 month, and we've already witnessed all 3 of these evidences of grace present among the people that make up Lake Country Bible Church. And I would say probably the thing that my wife and I have noticed and observed most regularly is number 2, the second evidence of grace that was present in Colossae, very dominant here in the life of this church, and that is habitual love for the family of God. You have demonstrated to us in a short period of time selfless, sacrificial love for basically complete strangers. And that shouldn't simply give us warm, fuzzy feelings, friends, but that should lead us then into praise, because this is a work of God. This is the grace of God at work in the people of God. See these things with me, if you will. Paul says, we give thanks to God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're in Colossians 1, praying always for you. Now here it is, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, as this church seeks to not only show love to the people within this church, but even to the believers in the four corners of the earth, particularly with an emphasis on India, He heard of their faith. He heard of the love. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What transforms selfish people into being Christians who are marked by these evidences of grace? Well, in many regards, it's because we have the hope of heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And then he says again, the dominant characteristic of this church, verse 8, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. It's essential that the truth and love are always kept together. But churches such as ours that are seeking to be wholly committed to sound doctrine, biblical theology, the whole counsel of God, we need to ensure that we remain in our pursuit of theology and right understanding and right thinking, that this leads us to deeper love for Christ, which will then bubble over into the kind of affection that we will have one to another. The gospel ushers in hope, which in turn produces greater faith and deeper love. So my question to you, in thinking about this opening prayer of thanksgiving, when you observe Spirit-wrought graces in the lives of others, does it prompt your heart to doxology in prayer? Surely, if you have eyes to see, you observe these things. Sometimes it's taking place on behalf of other people. Other times you're on the receiving end. But does this prompt your soul to go before the Lord and to offer Him praise and thanksgiving in prayer? Well, it should. And I know for many of you it does. The theme of hope is the bridge now, which will link verses 3 through 5a with verses 5b through verse 8. We're trying to lay the foundation of the book of Colossians so that when you return to this blessed epistle, that you might be able to place your well through your own diligent study and meditation on God's word, and that you might draw out the sweet blessings and the riches that is found in this Christ-saturated epistle. So there's this mention of the word or the theme of Christian hope. And then Paul wants to direct our attention to this gospel of hope. Notice verse 5, he says, you heard about the hope of glory, the hope of heaven in the word of truth, comma, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you. Of course, where there is no gospel, there is no church. And where there are no believers, there is no hope of heaven. There is no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no love, Christ-like love, that is a sweet aroma within every community where there is a gospel presence. But the gospel came to you, as it has been doing in all the world. That means that the early church understood that they were to go, that they were to take the gospel with them to wherever the Lord led them, and this was already beginning to take place. The church has already begun to send out missionaries, as we read about in the book of Acts. So it came to you as it's going out throughout all the world, and it is constantly bearing fruit, and it's increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul says, I got a progress report about how things are going there. Let me give you a summary, an executive summary of how the ministry is going, how the church is doing throughout the world. And he says, the seed is being sown and it's a fruitful harvest. Just as is taking place with you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you've learned it from Epaphras, that is this missionary evangelist, pastor of this local church. He said, Epaphras, who is our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Not just you, but he's a faithful minister to me. And then verse 8, he says, Epaphras has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Colossians 1, verses 5 through 7 reveals six characteristics of the good news message. Let's understand a little bit better this gospel of hope. The gospel of hope, number one, it never changes. The gospel that Paul and Peter preach is the same gospel that true servants preach today. And it never goes out of fashion because it is timeless. The gospel of hope, number one, never changes. Number two, it's true. Third characteristic, it's universal. Fourth characteristic, it's constantly effective. Fifth characteristic, it's grace-saturated. Sixth characteristic, remarkably, God transmits it through weak, ordinary jars of clay. Ordinary Joe the plumbers, people like you, people like me, people like Epaphras. It's transmitted to others in jars of clay, verse 7. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving is immediately followed up with more prayer. Prayer and more prayer. This time, Paul faithfully intercedes on behalf of his spiritual siblings. Again, this would be a fruit of love and a fruit of faith for those of us who have hope, that we take an interest in one another, that we say, how you doing? How can I pray for you? And that we then, on behalf of that person, even when we're not with them, we are united to them, and in a sense, we remain with them when we go before God on their behalf and pray for them. And this kind of commitment was not only true of Paul, it was true of Epaphras, as you see at the end of the epistle in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul and Epaphras were both prayer warriors. And who do you think taught Epaphras the ABCs of prayer? I would encourage you, find somebody who's more advanced in the faith. As it is said, oftentimes more is caught than is taught. And many times our prayer language is enriched, and we learn how to pray simply by being in the presence of others and praying with them. I want you to notice in verse 9, we have the content of Paul's prayer pleadings. What did Paul pray about? Verse 9, summary. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is the salvation and the growth in godliness present in Colossae, we have not ceased to pray for you. A work has begun. He knew that Satan was going to do everything he could, particularly in its infancy, to try to undermine that work and to bring the house down. And so Paul then got to work through the ministry of prayer. And he said, we do this around the clock. It's like breathing air. So should be our prayer lives. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. What did Paul ask? What should we ask when praying for this church and for the churches that we support through our missionary enterprises and for the churches of the world? Paul says, we ask that you all may be filled. Here it is. You may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's essential that God's people know the will of God. And the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And there are some deep things in this book. And we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And we need the help from those whom God has given as teachers to help us at times understand or harmonize the scripture. But we also need others to be praying for us in this process, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This was the content of Paul's prayer pleadings. Then in verse 10, you have the ultimate purpose. Paul did not just preach like throwing dust into the air, not not knowing where it would land. No, there are very targeted things that Paul prayed about and for. And the ultimate purpose of Paul's targeted intercessions is emphasized in verse 10. Notice the text. Why did Paul pray this for these believers? Why should you pray this for those in this church and in your family and in your extended family, and for the believers in India? Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. To be a Christ pleaser, which is the antidote from what sin we often find ourselves being snared by, and that is what the world so characteristically does, that is to be a man pleaser. We want to have a Christ-pleasing life in all respects. That means everywhere, school, work, home, playground, in church, away from church, at home, on the job, in the marketplace, so that you may walk continually in a manner worthy. Ephesians talks about worthy of the calling by which we've been called, our great salvation. But the emphasis of Colossians 1 is predominantly on the majesty, the sovereign supremacy, and spiritual sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you understand how great Jesus is, you want to live your life in a way that's pleasing to Him. You say, well, what kind of walk pleases the Lord? Well, to help you and I understand, listen to me, to help you and I understand what we ought to pray for and strive after, Paul includes four marks of a Christ-pleasing walk. Don't just pray for people to, in a general sense, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects, but you say, well, what kind of walk is pleasing to Christ? Well, the first mark of a life that is pleasing to Jesus, found in this prayer, this intercessory prayer of Paul, contained in verse 10b, is a fruitful walk. A fruitful walk. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, comma. Here it is. Here's a walk that pleases the Lord. Bearing spiritual fruit in every good work. The fruit of faith is obedience. The fruits of the Spirit, found in Galatians chapter 5. All the virtues and graces that were perfectly demonstrated by Christ are the things that we ought to strive for as we follow after the Lord, to have a fruitful walk. And to not have a tree with just a few apples that only show up in certain seasons, but to have a four seasons, if you will, our life that is constantly marked by works of grace, bearing fruit in every good work. There's a second mark of a Christ-pleasing walk in verse 10. Paul prays for this for them. He, in a sense, is calling them to this kind of life and commitment. And that is number two, a knowledgeable walk. A knowledgeable walk. There needs to be zeal, but zeal must be connected to the truth. And so he says, it's not simply about an emotional experience, but it has to be anchored in the truth. And so he says, that you may bear fruit in every good work, verse 10, and increasing, this is what we ought to pray for one another, that we might increase in the knowledge of God. This word here, knowledge, is the Greek word epigenosis. He is talking of a deep knowledge that leads to action. You won't do that which you don't know. And therefore we need epigenosis, and to grow and to increase. The center of all theology is God, that we might increase in the knowledge of Him. Well, there is a third mark of a Christ-pleasing life that Paul prays for as he intercedes on behalf of the Colossians, and that is a powerful walk, according to verse 11. This is a macro sermon, which is why we're going through this rather quickly. He says, verse 11, that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, comma, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You need, and I need, divine power to live a Christ-pleasing life. Specifically, God needs to continually invigorate our inner man with supernatural power, listen, if we're ever to persevere through life's many trials. So he says, attaining of all steadfastness. That word is attached to hardships, to trials, such as cancer, such as apostasy, waywardness within your own family, such as suffering for the sake of righteousness. When you're marginalized and made fun of, you need power that you might attain of all steadfastness. We also need his power if we ever hope to be patient when interacting with difficult people. We can all be difficult people at times. In our worst moments, we certainly are. Some of us more often than others. Some of you are even thinking of someone in this church that you're kind of put out by on a consistent basis. Maybe you avoid them if you can do so without detection. I don't know about you, but my patience was exhausted more than once this past week with moving and cleaning and everything that goes in on that. And you say, well, we feel bad for you. No, don't feel bad for me. It's actually a good thing for me to come to the end of myself and my quote-unquote human patience, for how else will I get to experience Christ's power in my life unless I go through difficult seasons and have to encounter challenging people? Now, this is not encouraging you to test anyone's patience, including your pastor. But it will happen. And when it does, we need a powerful walk that we might attain all steadfastness and patience. I want you to notice the fourth mark of a Christ-honoring life. And how are we doing here? It's number four, a grateful walk. A grateful walk. Where am I getting this? Well, I hope from the text and Paul's prayer of intercession that followed his prayer of thanksgiving. End of verse 11. I love that word, joy. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. Our lives should be marked by joyful gratitude in light of our Christian testimonies. You say, well, not much is going right in my world right now. Yeah, but you have Christ. That's what we testify to, and we're asking God to make true of what we sang. Christ is enough. If you struggled to praise God in song this morning, or if you've been struggling to worship Him recently, you have likely experienced a serious case of spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness. If your week was marked by grumbling and complaining, you need to meditate more on Christ and our so great a salvation. That is the antidote. Don't just tell your kids don't complain and think about all the kids in China who don't have anything and work 12-hour days. But you say, for us as believers, as a Christian family, we have Christ. Christ is enough. And He saved us. He redeemed us. He forgave us of all our trespasses. This so great a salvation is spoken of in verses 12 through 13. He talks about our radiant inheritance in verse 12, our radical deliverance, verse 13, and our royal transference at the end of verse 13 into verse 14. Joyously giving thanks. Paul's in prison, and he still says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, comma, here it is, Christ and our salvation. Notice our radiant inheritance as believers, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified people like us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's a radiant inheritance. It's more blessed than the inheritance that Bill Gates will one day pass on to his family. For through faith we have been brought into the family of God and are now adopted sons, children of God. And he has qualified us to share in that inheritance. I want you to be reminded of our radical deliverance spoken of in verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. It's good sometimes to go to the jail, not only to minister to the gospel, but to remind yourself, but for the grace of God. We were, even those of us who were self-righteous, who have never committed a felony, we were still imprisoned, chained to our sin under the mastery of Satan. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's our radical deliverance. And then he speaks of our royal transference. Verse 13, he says, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are in the kingdom of darkness, and now he's brought you into the kingdom of Christ, and you're subjects of the Lord. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our lives, let me say it again, should be marked by joyful gratitude in light of our Christian testimonies. That's why we sing songs like 10,000 Reasons. I'm forever grateful. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We sing that great testimony song, Blessed Assurance. We say, well, listen, this is my story. This is my song. Our testimony leads to prayer and praise, praising the Savior all the day long. This is what Paul, when he thinks of their salvation and that grateful walk, the gratitude flows out of this redemption in Christ, the forgiveness. Let me ask you this question this morning. When making intercessions to God, are these the kind of things that we're praying for? Dear Jesus, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. Help us to sleep well. Keep the intruders out. Amen. It's appropriate. But are we growing and maturing in our prayer lives? When making intercessions to God, are these the kind of things we're praying for on behalf of others, on behalf of ourselves? A fruitful, knowledgeable, powerful, grateful walk so that Jesus' name will be magnified and honored and that we might please him in all respects. Are these four marks representative of your life so that one day a pastor who officiates your funeral can honestly say these things about you in your eulogy to the glory of God? After Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, I imagine he was very hesitant to blink at first, having been blind, now seeing the sun, how glorious. Paul could not mention our redemption in Christ without stopping to bask in the rays of an even brighter sun. And so this talk of our redemption in Christ leads to this Christological hymn, which is verses 15 through 20. And I would encourage you to spend some time in the sun, the divine sun, this 4th of July week, and bask in his glorious light. You'll notice in verses 15 to 20 that in six short verses, the personal pronoun he or him is repeated 12 times. Jesus, Jesus, he, him, he, him, he, him. Why all of this, Paul? Well, he not only does it because it's connected to the previous passage that talked about their grateful walk in light of their salvation that was wrought by Christ, and then he wants to talk about this Christ and praise this Christ, but he also realizes that one of the best hedges against marital infidelity and unfaithfulness is to cherish our spouse's inward beauty. You don't want to be completely only pursuing a guy or a girl because of their external looks, because Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who loves the Lord God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who is growing in Him, your wife will become increasingly, your husband will become increasingly beautiful to you. And it will become a deterrent from the adulteress spoken of in Proverbs 5, who dresses a certain way and talks a certain way, and there are so many of them in our day and age. Well, what does this have to do with Christ and the Christian walk? Well, if you parallel that principle with Colossians 1:15-20, you have here Paul praising the incomparable Christ. There is none like you. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. So let us turn our eyes upon this Jesus, who is the Lord of all creation. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of Him who cannot be seen. He is the firstborn in terms of His preeminent rank. And one of the main themes of Colossians is the sovereign supremacy and spiritual sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul then moves to four realities that are undeniably witnessed. He says Jesus is the creator of everything. Jesus is the goal of all creation. He's not only the one, verse 16, look at the end of the verse. All things have been created by this Jesus, this Son, through Him. But he also says, and it's for Him. It's created by Him and for Him. He is the goal of all creation. Paul reminds us that Jesus is greater than all creation. He's firstborn, not in terms of time, but in terms of preeminence. He is before, verse 17, all things. And in Him, he says, all things hold together. He is a creator. He is the goal. He is greater. He is the sustainer. He not only created the earth, but if He stepped aside for a nanosecond, the universe as we know it would be over. He is the divine superglue that holds it all together, spiritually and physically. Him, verse 17, all things are held together. No honest soul can deny the absolute lordship of Christ over all creation. It's undeniable. We have to have our eyes closed physically and spiritually to not see this. But I need to ask you, He is the Lord of all creation, but is this supreme Christ the Lord of your life? Is He the captain of your ship? Beloved, every expectation that's set forth in chapters 2, 3, and 4 is built upon Jesus' sovereign supremacy and His spiritual sufficiency. We need Christ to enlarge in our vision of Christ by the grace of God and lots of the biblical Christ. So that then when we receive the commands of Scripture, the duties and obligations, it will flow out of not only His lordship over all the universe, but in a very personal way, the fact that He is our God and our Lord, as Thomas confessed himself in John 20, verse 28. How many of you sometimes have a difficult time? You say, okay, Christ is glorious and beautiful and wonderful. We hear this a lot at church. What does this have to do with like what is said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, children, obey your parents. Children, be obedient to your parents. And then he has to add this, in all things. But then he adds this, don't miss it. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You're ultimately doing it as an offering unto the Lord, you see. That makes it all the more glorious. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, because the flesh is always working against us. But God has ordered the home as he has ordered creation. And he says, children, honor and obey your parents. What about God's call for us as husbands? Practical application, what you find typically in the latter half of the epistles. Doctrinal foundation in the beginning part. Husbands, love your wives. Is that in the book of Colossians? Yep, it is. Let me talk about the lordship of Christ in the home. The practical fleshing out of this Christological truth that is so gloriously presented. Verses 15 and following of chapter 1. Husbands, I have a word for you this morning, a word from above. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Wives, verse 18, be subject to your husbands. And then he says the same thing, as is fitting in the Lord. The Lord, this comes back to lordship. This comes back to Christ's sovereign supremacy. Jesus is not only the Lord of all creation, he is the Lord of the new creation, the church. Verse 18, chapter 1, he is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in absolutely everything. Again, it's not Jesus, family, church, work, school, It's all those other things, and Jesus is wanting to have first place in every facet of life. And that is fleshed out in greater details in chapters 3 and 4, but it's built upon the foundation of what is spoken of in chapter 1. In love, God sent his Son. In humility, the Son of God came down to seek and save the lost, that we might have grateful walks, grounded in our salvation and in this Christ. But in order for this awesome salvation plan to come to fruition, the Lord Jesus had to willingly take on a second nature. And through the virgin birth, perfect humanity was wrought through a miraculous conception. You say, why is that important? Because of verse 19. For in Jesus' sinless body, the fullness of deity was pleased to take up personal residency. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And as the agent of reconciliation, the God-man, Emmanuel, fulfilled the eternal purposes of the Godhead. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so he's saying that this work of salvation through Christ not only has cosmic implications, but it's also very, very personal. And I would encourage you to, on your own, look up Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul wanted to then, as he makes his way forward in this epistle, to make sure that we who are redeemed, that we never ever lose sight of two things, two realities. Number one, may we never lose sight of what King Jesus saved us from. Don't forget, Paul comes back to it again. But remember, friends, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Never lose sight of what Jesus saved you from. And may we never lose sight of what King Jesus saved us unto, verses 22 and 23. This Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He had to have a humanity in order to be a substitute, in order for there to be forgiveness, in order for there to be reconciliation. In his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before the Father one day, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, verse 23, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So Paul says, I want to tell you about Christ, I want to bask in Christ, and I want to talk about our salvation in him. God had called Paul to be a herald of this glorious, Christ-exalting, hope-inducing message. And friends, this timeless, universal message is what he calls us to take into the neighborhoods, in the classrooms, in the workplace, that God might do this work in the lives of others to the praise of his glorious grace. This brings us then full circle to what we've been talking about the past 3 weeks from Colossians 1, 24 through 29. You realize we just took an airplane and parachuted into that text. But there's all this that comes before it that really lays the foundation not only for what we've been talking about, that inspired mission statement and Paul's philosophy of ministry, but everything else that is to come in Colossians 2, 3, and 4, which I would encourage you to consider studying this summer on your own. Let us read in closing, then we'll pick up in verse 28 of chapter 1. In view of all this, naturally, Paul says, and so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the charge for us then, beloved, is to walk in him. Father God, we give you thanks for this macro overview message of the sovereign supremacy and spiritual sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we understand by grace that this changes absolutely everything. It may be increasingly so in the life of this church, that you might receive the glory, honor, and praise that you so deserve, our exalted head and Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said,